Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And our theme this evening is near to God, near to God. The Lord's Supper is for those who are near to God. Not that they always feel near to God, but they are brought near objectively through the blood of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we fall short of the peace of God in our hearts, we may nonetheless have that true peace of God, peace with God in our in reality. Even though we do not have the full comfort of it, we may have the peace of God, our sins are forgiven. For our hope is in Christ, and none perish who trust in him. They shall never perish, Christ said, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But this verse comes towards the middle of chapter 2. And chapter 1 gives us the eternal origin of the church. That is, in the mind of God and his eternal purpose, predestination. If you want to know where the church came from, it came from, first of all, God himself. In his eternal purpose of predestination, he ordained that there should be a church which Christ, the second person of the Godhead, should redeem. And this is brought to effect in time, in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, applied to the elect of God by the Spirit in effectual calling, and in the Spirit's work in keeping the saints and in causing them to be to persevere in the faith. So this he does then in chapter 1, at the end of it, verse 15 onwards. He is dealing with the apostles under the inspiration of the Spirit. He is dealing with Christ's headship of the church. In chapter 2, having looked at the eternal origin of the church, of Christ's headship of the church and his union with his people, chapter 2 gives us God's work in the individual, in his building of the church, and also that the church in the New Testament is to break forth internationally, that it is no longer largely confined to one particular nation, but that the church takes on the same church, but it grows to an international body. And chapter 3 is reflecting on the apostles' role in that building of an international church. And the goal of that church, the goal of the church is given in chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so chapter 3 is giving to us the foreordained purpose of the church, as well as the apostles' role within that church as it breaks out of the national boundaries that existed in the Old Testament. It is the unfolding of the mystery. The mystery is God's unknowable purpose of salvation in Christ, unknowable that is, except by revelation. And it includes all aspects of redemption accomplished, redemption applied. But it includes this interaction between Jew and Gentile in the outworking of the purpose of God. Chapter 4 gives to us largely the walk of the Christian, how to behave within the church, and what the church should be before God and before the world. And then in chapter 5, we have the details of the Christian life, but including the relationship between Christ and the church as shown and illustrated in the marriage bond. Christ's love for the church and the church's duty to Christ is set before us, and then we have in chapter 6 a general exhortation concerning the Christian warfare. So our text is in the middle of that section which gives us the individual's life in the as Christ builds his church, and also the fact that the church is no longer national but international in its membership. And in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, the apostle is showing their position as Gentile sinners saved by grace. They had been far off from the ordinances of the gospel and far off from God. But now, you see verse 13 begins with, but now, and the apostle is fond of that phrase, but now, you see in verse 4 he says, but God, but now he says, but now, this is your position, this is what you were, but now, you're something else. Now, in verse 17, he quotes from Isaiah 57:19, and came and preached peace to you which are afar off, and to them that were nigh. Now, what's the meaning of this when he says in our text, verse 13, that we are brought nigh by the blood of Christ? And then he says in verse 17 that he preached peace to them that were near and to them that were afar off. And he quotes Isaiah 57:19 to that effect. Well, the situation is this. Israel was near to the Lord, the earthly holy place, the tabernacle, the place where God manifested his presence. Psalm 148, verse 14, Israel is called a people near to the Lord. But of course, even they only benefited and profited when they understood the meaning of those sacrifices which they offered by the commandment of God. In other words, as Israelites, they were near to the earthly holy place, but only if they understood the ordinances of God did they draw near to the heavenly holy place. So in Hebrews 9 and verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, but with the figures of the true, which were of the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then in chapter 10, the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience for sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So, yes, the blood of the animals, they were cleansed through that blood ceremonially and brought near to the earthly holy place. But they, and indeed the Gentiles, must come to God in the heavenly holy place through the blood of Christ. So they only profited from the sacrifices by seeing Christ as taught in the Old Testament sacrifices. Only as they saw the gospel of Christ as taught in the old administration did they draw near to God's heavenly holy place. So in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8 we read of the gospel being preached aforetime to Abraham, in that God promised, saying, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And in Hebrews 4, verse 2, which we've often referred to, we're told that the gospel was preached unto them as well as unto us, but did not profit them, for it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. So the Old Testament, though the Old Testament people of God were near to the earthly holy place, all of them, yet only those who understood the ordinances and drew near to God through Christ who was to come, only they were actually near to the holy place in heaven. And through Christ, not only now are there in the Old Testament Jewish believers, but Gentiles also. And both are together brought near to the heavenly holy place through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they didn't in the Old Testament understand the gospel message which was set before them in the sacrifices, then they did not profit from being near to the earthly holy place. It didn't bring them near to the heavenly, and they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. So when the apostle says they were brought near, that is Jew and Gentile, to make of two one new man, bringing them near and speaking peace to them that were already near and those that were afar off, he means that Christ is the means by which those who are near and those who are not near the earthly holy place, both kinds of sinners believing in Jesus, are brought near to the heavenly holy place. The Jew and Gentile sinners who believe are brought near to the heavenly holy place through the blood of Christ. But the Gentiles, who were afar off in every sense in the Old Testament, are now, with their fellow Jews who believe, brought near through the blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his coming, cancelled the ceremonial law by its fulfillment. He fulfilled the law. That in the sense of the ceremonial law. And because that ceremonial law is taken away, so is the national boundary between Jew and Gentile. And both are to hear the gospel. And any sinner who draws near through the Lord Jesus Christ is accepted of him. First of all then, we were afar off. We were afar off by nature and by practice. we were far from God. We had hearts out of which proceeded sinful thoughts. We still do, but we don't altogether have such hearts. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. God looked upon man and saw that the thoughts and the intentions of his heart were evil only continually. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, this I say therefore, I testify in the Lord, that he henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. There he's talking about what they had been. And not only are we sinners by nature and by practice, but our status is one of guiltiness before God. In verse 3 it says we were children of wrath, by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And in Colossians 3 verse 6, having described the sins of men, it says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. So then we have sinful natures, sinful records, guilt before God and under his condemnation. I know that in this day and age people shrink back in horror from the idea of a God who punishes sin, but he does. He does punish sin. And we must not be deceived on that point. For many generations, the Gentiles were not only separated from the grace of God, they were separated from the means of grace. They were separated from the gospel, from being told the gospel. They were afar off in that respect. Ephesians 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. In other words, they were not only without saving grace, but they were without the means of saving grace. They were without the gospel. The gospel was largely unknown to them, and they were in darkness. So they were out without God's salvation and without the knowledge of that salvation. Psalm 147, verse 19. Psalm 147 and verse 19 and 20. Psalm 147 verse 19, he sheweth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. God in his sovereignty sent the truth to Israel and not to the nations in the Old Testament. So for centuries, for generations, they were not only bereft of God's salvation, they were bereft of the very means which God used in the salvation of sinners. They were without the gospel, they were strangers and aliens from the covenant of promise. So they were far off in every sense. They were far from grace, saving grace, and they were far from the means whereby that saving grace is shown. By and large, the Gentiles were without even the message of the gospel. And that gospel, which is the only way to the Father, they didn't have it. God doesn't owe to us even the gospel, never mind the grace to believe it. And for many generations, the Gentiles were largely without it, and they perished without it. In this day and age of entitlement, we ought to remember that we actually deserve nothing. Nothing good, just the wages of sin, which is death. In the minds of many today, God is made to serve them, but he doesn't. Men serve God or they ignore God, but they will glorify God one way or another in the end, either in their salvation or their judgment. But God does not exist for man's benefit. And so the Gentiles for generations were without the salvation of God. And because Israel was a nation as well as the church, there was a wall of partition. There were ordinances which kept a boundary between the clean and the unclean. So they were without even the means of grace. They were indeed far from God. You remember the Samaritan woman. "Ye worship ye know not what," says Christ, "for salvation is of the Jews." Whereas among the Jews, there were types and shadows teaching the true gospel. And that true gospel was learned by those to whom eyes were given to see the way of salvation in Christ. But secondly, we are made nigh. We are made nigh. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." What is it to be made nigh to God? It's not just talking about an outward nearness. Israel had that. They had the fire and the light in Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. And they had the glory of the Lord in the temple, in the tabernacle and then the temple. They had that. But this is talking about the reality of which that was the type of picture. How were they brought near? Near to the heavenly holy place. How is it that those who were even near to the earthly had to draw near to the heavenly? What did they not have that when they come to Christ they do have? To be drawn to God, to be brought near to God, is to be translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. It is to receive light, a change, but not only a change of heart, but a change of status, accepted, forgiven, declared righteous in his sight. This is to be brought near. How can this be? How can God cause sinners to draw near? How can the God of heaven, who has a purer eyes to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity, how can he have sinners? How can you take sinners and they are drawn near? How can you see the unrighteous as righteous? How can he forgive sins when God is such a just God that he punishes sin? How can he be a just God and a Saviour? How is he the deliverer of those who believe? Thirdly, it is in Christ Jesus. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's through Christ Jesus, or it's not at all. He is the only mediator between God and men. That stone which was rejected of the builders is made the headstone of the corner. There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Salvation is only in Christ. The true believer knows that multi-faith is nonsense. The true believer knows that multi-faith is nonsense. That God is utterly unimpressed by man's efforts to bring himself to God. The ritualist can perform his rituals. The decent citizen can be as decent as he can be. The jihadist can blow himself up in the cause. And God, the just God, punishes them for all their sins. It's through Christ Jesus. And real believers know that it is through Christ. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Fourthly, it is through the blood of his cross. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Why is this so? Why is it through the blood of Christ that sinners are accepted as righteous with God? In the Old Testament, there was a great deal of shedding of blood, but it didn't avail, but it was to teach about the blood that does cleanse from sin. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 18, we read, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Why was there all this sprinkling? Why all these washings, these baptizings of blood? To teach one thing, that without shedding of blood there is no remission. But what's special about the blood of Christ that he shed upon the cross? Well, it's not in the substance of the blood. It was ordinary blood. It is in the value of the atonement, the suffering which lay behind it. Christ was bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He was bearing the guilt of sin. He who knew no sin, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Christians don't just admit that this is true. They glory in it. It is distinctive, and it is our glory as Christians that Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And it is this kind of person for whom the Lord's Supper is appointed. Never mind what you feel, do you glory in the cross? Do you know that salvation is only in Christ, and you would not have it otherwise than that there should be an atonement for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't want a salvation that doesn't exist. You don't want the idea of salvation that false religion conveys. You see, false religion always, always either undermines, distorts, or denies the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christians glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for them the Lord's Supper is appointed. Not just for those who feel right, but those who glory in the Lord and in his atoning death. When you read in the scriptures that Christ is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The real believer says, come what may, yes, it should be so, and I'm glad that it is. So, whatever our feelings, we should say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And again, like David, I will make my boast in the Lord. Apparently, Martin Luther's last words, or his last writing, was this: we are all beggars. And we are. Salvation is of grace. And the people of God are glad that it is so. Whether they are weak or whether they are strong, whether they are obscure or famous, the people of God make their boast in the Lord. Not just grudgingly accepting what they've always been taught, but they rejoice in it and have no confidence in the flesh. And so this is who the Lord's Supper is for. And in observing it, we declare to the world that Christ died and rose again for the, and is at the right hand of God. He waits till all his enemies are made his footstool, and he is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. False religion denies or belittles this, but we make our boast of it. Our boast is in the Lord. himself. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant to us grace that each one of us might be glad in the Lord and rejoice that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And grant, O gracious God, that we might all be found with that blessedness of the people whose God is the Lord, and to rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So bless thy word to us. Bless, O God, in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day, that we might be indeed thinking much of Christ and what he has done, and so little of ourselves. So bless us and keep us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 32, and verses 1 to 5. Psalm 32, verses 1 to the end of verse 5. O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile, nor fraud is found therein. Psalm 32, verse 1 to the end of verse 5, and then if the elders could come forward at the close of this psalm. Psalm 32, 1 to 5, let us praise God.
The apostle says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people, and it is for our strengthening in the faith. If we glory in the Lord, then the Lord's Supper is for us. If we glory in ourselves, then it isn't. Of course, we all fall short, we all sin against God. But the attitude of the believer is fundamentally to ascribe salvation to God. And if that is true of us, we should take the Lord's Supper to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The issuing of communion tokens is the outward, because that's all the session can go on, and all we are required to go on is what is happening. It's not an act of worship, it's an act of church government, as we've said many times before. But if you, after that, it is up to the individual to examine themselves. Not about their feelings, but whether they glory in the Lord and ascribe the whole of their salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is the case, then we can say the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, and we should take the Lord's Supper for our strengthening in the faith. Now the terms of membership are as follows. Firstly, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Two, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. Three, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Fourth, I promise by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. And it's on the acceptance of these terms that tokens of admission are given to members. That the elders will please stand and sorry.